In 1973, before I graduated from college, abortion was closely regulated, if not outright banned in 30 states in the United States. At least that was the statistic I heard just recently. Another source said that actually every state in the nation had some kind of abortion laws, and they actually had them as early as 1900, and so they've been around for quite a while. In 1973, I was wrapped up in my junior year at Ambassador College, singing in the America Listen campaigns. Had started working on several things. I was going to classes, studying, working at the press as a photographer for the newly started Worldwide News that was being published, as well as involved in sports and all the social events that take place in college. So news was not on my mind. I was not focused on the news in 1973. But it was in January 22nd, 1973, that the Supreme Court ruled in a case called Roe v. Wade. Now, when I mention the name, you know exactly what that was. It was a case about abortion. And the Supreme Court ruled that the Constitution generally, and every time I've read anyone who tries to analyze this, they say, well, generally the Constitution provides for that, protects a woman's right to have an abortion. But it did add some restrictions, including some strict rules about the third trimester. That was the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973. Around 2 months ago, something happened that had never been done before. The draft of a Supreme Court decision was leaked to the press. And that draft, as I'm sure you know, indicated that the Supreme Court was expected to overturn the Roe v. Wade decision from 1973. And a week ago Friday, the court released their decision. Actually, it was a case called Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization, or the Dobbs case. And when they released their finding on the Dobbs case, their decision did indeed overturn Roe v. Wade by saying that that decision was not properly reached 50 years ago. Now, unless you've been living under a rock, you know that decision has caused shockwaves across our country. There have been all kinds of statements about what has taken place. It's politically charged comments about all kinds of things. Pro-life groups hailed it as a decision that's going to save thousands of lives of unborn children. Those who are pro-choice assail it as a horrific blow to women's rights and vow to intensify their efforts to overthrow the new decision by the Supreme Court and to instate abortion and expand abortion rights at a national level. Now, I'm sure you've heard some of the sound bites and the tweets repeated over the last few months, and they intensified over the past week. If you listen to some of the pro-life groups, abortion has immediately been ended all across the United States. Nobody anywhere can get an abortion. Now, of course, that's not true. If you listen to some of the pro-choice groups, all abortions in the U.S. are now criminalized. Anyone wanting one will be forced to seek out some shady, dangerous back street underground facility. If you listen to some of the politicians, the Supreme Court justices were either brave heroes, unwilling to be intimidated by people who would be angry with their decision, or they were evil personified for daring to overturn the case that the Supreme Court had decided nearly five decades ago. Now, just so you know, I did a little research on this. The Library of Congress has a report that tracks the historical list of overruled Supreme Court cases. It's a report called The Constitution Annotated. As of 2020, the court had overruled an estimated 232 Supreme Court rulings. You heard me right. 232 Supreme Court rulings have been overturned. Later on, coming to see that case was not decided correctly. That's since 1810. So overruling Roe is hardly the wildly reckless and unprecedented event that some have been claiming it is. All right, what about us as Christians? What do we need to know about the overturn of Roe v. Wade? How does it stack up with God's revealed mind in the Bible about abortion? And what does it do for us, if anything? What do we need to know? How does it fit with our concept of seeking the kingdom of God, of seeking His righteousness, as we heard in the sermonette? That should be our main focus, not politics, not political activism, to try to get a particular case either supported or overruled. So how does it affect us? Well, I would say, first of all, in my mind, the most important thing is to think about how important is human life to God? If we ask that question, we realize human life does have a special value in God's eyes. And we find the first indication of that when we examine the history of the first family to live after God recreated this planet. So let's go to Genesis chapter 4. We'll look at a passage, a story, historical record that is very familiar to most of us. Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. The story is, as I said, so very familiar to many of us. And let's start in verse 3. Verse 3, it says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. So Abel, obviously, since he was bringing of the first fruits, the firstborn of his animals, he obviously killed one or more animals. We're not told how many. We're not told what kind of animals. We're not told any other specifics. But we are told that it was pleasing to God. It was something that pleased God, where Cain's offering of produce did not. Those sacrifices are the same ones that God, the animal sacrifices, we find that other servants of God, including Abraham and ancient Israel, offered to God. So, in that sense, shedding animal blood was pleasing to God. Now, in no way, absolutely does not excuse abuse or cruelty to animals. That's not the point of this. That's not the point of this passage. But we see no penalty from God for the shedding of animal blood. Now, you know the story, I'm not going to read through it, of Cain and Abel, and of how Cain decided to kill his brother because his sacrifice was not accepted where Abel's was. So let's move down to verse 9. After Cain had killed Abel, verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he, God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood of another human being, God said, that blood is crying out to me. It's crying out for justice. We don't find anything about that in terms of the animal sacrifice that was done, but we do about the death of a human being. Verse 11, he said, so now, because of what you've done, you've shed his blood, you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you will be on the earth. And of course, Cain was upset with it and worried about him being killed. And God said, no, I'm going to set a mark on you. I'm going to let you live as an indication to other people, as a warning to other people. So there are some very serious consequences for ending the life, shedding the blood of a human being. I mean, that's our first indication that this is very important to God. God has something very special in mind when it comes to human beings. And their blood is very special. Their life is very special. Let's fast forward some 1600 years to the time of the flood. Only takes about 5 chapters in Genesis to get that far. So let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Noah and his family, chapter 8, describes them going into the ark and actually going out of the ark after the water began to disappear and come back off the face of the earth. Chapter 9 records some instruction from God. Let's start in verse 5, Genesis 9 and verse 5. God says, this is him speaking to Noah, he says, surely For your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Now in the following verses we find God making a covenant. But he specifically says, whoever sheds man's blood, that's horrible. By man his blood shall be shed. So God is saying, look, this is something that is really, really important to me. I don't want to see humans killed. And if somebody does that, they're going to pay a serious consequence for that. They're going to forfeit their life. As I said in these following verses, after that he makes a covenant with mankind and with the animals to never again flood the earth. Now, it was interesting to me. I got to thinking about that. God made a covenant with the animals. I mean, animals are important to God. It's not that they're just worthless. I mean, he cares for animals too. But he cares more for human beings. He gives a much stronger indication of that by saying, I'm going to require at the hand of man anyone who kills a human being. You forfeit your own life. The covenant he made with the animals was very limited. I just won't flood the earth again. I won't destroy all of you as I just did in the flood. Again, the reason God gives in verse 6 for emphasizing the importance of human life is that man is made in God's image. We human beings are in the very image of God. Fish, birds, reptiles, insects, all other animals, they're not in God's image. Human beings are in God's image. So God sanctifies human life. Now, I don't think any of you really had a question about that. I think you probably understood the sanctity of life is important to God. But I felt it important to go back and look at that, to underscore that. And after all, one of the Ten Commandments is against murder, right? Don't commit murder. It's one of God's fundamental commandments of life. But these passages, again, underscore the importance of that principle. The question in the abortion debate, which has raged, not just for 50 years since Roe v. Wade, it was already raging prior to that, but the question that keeps coming up has to do with life. When does life begin? That's the question. Some would argue that it's, well, when a baby's born, when they can survive outside the womb. That's when life begins. You know, prior to that, it's nothing more than a blob of cells. With using all kinds of modern technology, human beings and scientists and doctors are able to show you pictures of babies in the womb, and they are not just blobs of cells. It's very obvious that's not accurate. But some would argue that. Others hold to the idea that life begins with the idea of viability. That it's when a fetus is developed enough to live outside the womb, which typically is in the third trimester, well, that's got to be life. Has to be human life at that point. Others say, well, it starts when there's a heartbeat, separate from the mother's heartbeat, when you can detect that heartbeat. That has to be another life. It's another heartbeat going on in there. Come on. And some would say, well, it's even earlier than that, that it starts at conception, when a sperm and an ovum unite, or when the fertilized egg adheres to the wall of the uterus or the womb, which is within a few days. You know, courts have relatively often or have generally held that it's outside their realm of responsibility to determine when life begins. We're not doctors. It's not our role to decide when life begins. And that's why this issue has always been so difficult to answer in a courtroom. The Roe ruling in 1973 essentially said that in the third trimester, boy, there better be some real extenuating circumstances if you're going to perform an abortion that late in the term of the baby. That's a very strict rules. And there are some who've been arguing that those rules ought to be thrown out the window, and there are some states who have ruled that they're thrown out the window. You can abort all the way up to birth. and have the child born and talk to the doctor about it and decide whether the baby lives or dies. That's how far some have gone with this idea. In the church, I think you probably all know, we have taught for decades that life begins at conception. But what's the biblical backing for that? Where would we go to say this helps us prove that point? I believe there are some passages that help us get to that point. So I'd like to review some of these with you today. I'd like to explore some of these passages. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25. First of all, some general ones that point out that even in the womb, God looks at a fetus as a person. He looks at them as another human being. Genesis chapter 25. Now the story here is about Esau and Jacob. It's about Isaac's wife, Rebekah, that she conceived in verse 21. Let's just pick it up there. It says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived." But verse 22 says, "But the children struggled together within her." Now, at what point of the pregnancy was this? I'm back to my familiar fallback position. I don't know. Because God doesn't tell us. Somewhere in that pregnancy, when there was life, or there was movement, let me phrase it that way, when there was movement between the two fetuses inside her womb, they struggled with one another. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? You know, what's going on here? Obviously, this was her first pregnancy, and she didn't realize that there could be feet kicking this way and feet kicking that way, and hands going all kinds of different directions at the same time when you got twins. So she's wondering, what in the world is going on? So she went to inquire of the Lord. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. That's why you're bigger than a house." Ladies, you're not bigger than a house. You're beautiful when you're pregnant. Right? That's what we keep saying. You are. We have a pregnant lady here. They're beautiful. But she's, no, there are two nations in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve, the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And it goes on to describe them, Esau and Jacob being born. But one of the interesting things here to me is that God inspired the use of the word children. The children struggle within her. Before they were born. And God said, each of these is going to father a nation. He knew there were boys. They're going to father a nation. They're going to be the source of nations. Each of them fathering a nation, engendering a whole nation. So God is looking at them as human beings. Psalm 139, this is another passage that we would often turn to when we come to this discussion. Psalm 139. The margin, or actually the heading over this chapter, says it is a psalm of David. Psalm 139. Let's go down to verse 13. We can pick it up then, or there. He's talking about how he can't get away from God. No matter where I go, you're there. You see everything that's going on, and you've seen it as he's beginning to describe here from my very first beginnings. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Now, the Hebrew for inward parts, if you look that up, it figuratively refers to the mind. Look at Strong's, you can look at different lexicons, and they'll tell you that very thing when it's used in a figurative manner. Or the innermost aspects of personality, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament. Brown Driver Biggs' Hebrew lexicon says, figuratively, it's the seat of emotion, the seat of affection. So the mind, he said, you did all of that. You formed all of the inside of me, with the all that is there. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows quite well. My frame was not hidden from you. I'll pause for a moment there. For frame, the margin says literally bones. And, you know, that's in the sense the framework of the human being. The skeletal system is what gives us form and shape. So that wasn't hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and your book, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. I wasn't even born, and you were very well aware of me and fashioning and forming me in my mother's womb. Again, David is the author of this. He's praising God's involvement in his formation. And indicates here again that God saw him as a person, that he knew he was going to be a special person, to play a special role in the nation of Israel. Had a special part to play way before his birth. And of course, then we have Jeremiah. Many of you probably have thought of Jeremiah as well. We go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1 and find a similar kind of statement. And that's actually, this is not a statement from Jeremiah, but it's a statement from God to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Even before you were formed in the womb. From the very beginning, he says, I knew you. And I ordained you a prophet. God knew who Jeremiah was going to be and who he was going to become. Again, showing God viewed Jeremiah as a person way before his birth. Long before his completion of formation in the womb. In addition, as God says here, he set him apart as a prophet. He had a position, a responsibility, an important one, that he said, you're going to fill that. You're going to fill that responsibility for me. You're going to be one of my servants. So, once again, God sees a fetus as a special person, as a human being. Now, did that change when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament? As we know, there were some things in the Old Testament that follow through in essence in the New Testament, maybe in a different form, and there's some things that don't follow from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 1. We see that there's not really a change in the New Testament in the way God views things. Luke chapter 1. When it comes to children in the womb. Luke chapter 1. Actually, let's go back and read verses 13 to 15. I thought about maybe passing on these, but let's go ahead and read them. Verse 13, this is Zacharias is in the temple. He's serving in his time of responsibility, his division in the temple. And he sees a vision. An angel is speaking to him. And verse 13, it says, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. God is referring to John as a person, and almost as though he exists already. Of course, he wasn't. Elizabeth wasn't pregnant at this point, but she was very shortly after that. But God is prophesying what's going to take place. Again, no different from what he said about Jeremiah, except that Elizabeth wasn't even pregnant yet, and God is calling, telling him what John is going to do. A little bit later in this chapter, just after God has sent an angel to talk to Mary and telling her that she would become pregnant, the Son of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, truly a miraculous pregnancy. Pick it up in verse 39. It says, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now, God inspired the Greek word for babe to be used. Lexicons say that refers to an infant or to a fetus or even a small child. They all refer or all use the same Greek word. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 2, we find that same word being used for Jesus Christ when he was born. Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. They're in Bethlehem. I'm just going to read that one voice and it's a verse, and it says, "And then they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." Again, the babe in the manger. Same Greek word as was used in Luke chapter 1, where the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Remember, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. And it shows God's view again of the fetus as a human life, even if it's unborn. That's his view in the Old Testament. That's his view in the New Testament. Now, let's take another look back at Genesis to talk a little bit about life. Life is the overriding question. When in that gestation period does life begin? Well, let's go back to the very beginning and see where life began for human beings. And we'll look at the first man, Adam. Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 2 first begins with the blessing of the Sabbath. God sanctified it, set it apart, rested, made it holy, placed his name in it, said, "This is my day." And down in verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So very clearly, God tells us in his recorded word that the breath of life is necessary. You have to have the breath of life for there to be life. Now, people would look at this and say, "Well, there you go. See, it's not until after you're born and the baby takes his first breath." No, because we already saw God looks at people as though they're already people before they're out of the womb. So what is he talking about here? Well, obviously, air is required for life. Breath is required for life. But it's science, as it grew in its understanding of the composition of air, scientists figured out what it is about air that the body needs. The body doesn't need the nitrogen in the air, doesn't need some of the other rare things in the air. What is critical component? It's oxygen, isn't it? You need oxygen. You need oxygen from the air to get to every cell in the body to keep it alive. If it doesn't have the oxygen, it's going to die sooner or later. Usually sooner, not later. Oxygen is the component in the air that is necessary for life. Now, what is it that carries the oxygen around to every cell in the body? Well, there is a carrier for it. And God places a great emphasis on that as well. Took humans a while to discover that, but God knew it all along. Let's go back to God's discussion of Noah after the flood, Genesis chapter 9. I didn't read verse 4. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. We find God making another statement about life in Genesis 9 and verse 4. He tells him, you know, you can eat animals as well as herbs and you know, vegetables. That's fine. Verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So we have God talking about two different things. Breath, which we know the important component of that is the oxygen. And he's talking about blood. Blood is necessary for life. Well, why is blood necessary? Because it's what carries the oxygen around to every cell. But you know what? It also carries other things around to every cell, doesn't it? Lots of other things that are necessary. It also carries vitamins, minerals, sugars, amino acids, fats, proteins, all of those things that are absorbed through the capillaries in the small intestine. Those are all carried around to every cell in the body. They have to have what the blood brings, food and oxygen. Those two things are necessary. And so God says blood and air, oxygen. Those are necessary for life. Now, as at the last passage on this point, notice how important that was for Israel. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 17. Because when God set up the nation of Israel, he also talked about blood. And he told them they were not to eat it, just as he told Noah after the flood. Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14. It says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." How many times do we have to hear the life is in the blood? Life is in the blood, life is in the blood, life is in the blood. Equating life and blood. And equating life and breath, oxygen. The blood carries the oxygen. It's very important to God. Now, human beings didn't know that until kind of modern science. God knew it all along. But both of those things have to happen. You need oxygen and you need blood for there to be life. And you know, that happens pretty quickly in a fetus. Very shortly after conception, when it adheres to the mother's womb, to the wall, her blood begins delivering oxygen and fuel, food, to the cells that are rapidly growing in her womb. Within a month, there is a new circulatory system. And within about 6 weeks, there is a distinct heartbeat that can be heard. A different circulatory system, but it's still the blood from the mother that is feeding it. It all comes from her. So we see God places a high importance on the life in the blood and the oxygen that it carries, and about human blood, about human life. It's very important to him. Let's think about this spiritual analogy. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. When we think about our ultimate goal of being a part of God's family, being born into his family, notice what 1 Peter chapter 1 mentions. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We've gotten to the point of saying, okay, when there's life and there's blood, there's life. That's really early in the process of a fetus and of a child being formed. Notice the spiritual analogy of this. So in verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven," and so on. It goes on with this. We are begotten spiritually. There is a begettal that takes place for us to become the children of God. Now, when does God begin to look at us as children? Now, Paul in Romans 8 explains that it's the Holy Spirit and the Spirit in man that are involved in that begettal. They're involved in that process of us beginning that process of growing spiritually to the point ultimately of being born. Yet even in this state, still unborn spiritually, not changed to spirit, not born into the family of God, God views us as children. John was inspired to write that go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, and beginning at verse 1. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know it, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God." You read that first verse and go, well, we're called children. Okay, we're not really children. We're called children. You just kind of refer to it that way. No, he says, we are, verse 2. We are children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. No, we're not yet there, but we're already called children. From God's viewpoint, we're already his children, as long as there's a begettal. Though still unborn into his family, we are his children. That's where we come to the point of saying, well, it looks to us like God takes this to the point of begettal, the point of conception, that God views life beginning there. Now, passages like this that we've just read that seem to make it pretty clear to us God's perspective on this, that abortion would be murder. It would be killing a human being. The Guttmacher Institute, there are two bodies, two organizations that try to track the number of abortions in the world. One is the Guttmacher Institute, the other is the CDC, Centers for Disease Control. They only report those abortions that are reported to them. Guttmacher tries to take it a little bit further. They try to interview hospital staff and try to interview people, and their numbers are always higher than the CDC numbers. But Guttmacher Institute reports that the number one reason women have for an abortion, and this was cited by 74% of the women interviewed, the number one reason is that having a child would interfere with their education, their work, or ability to care for descendants or dependents. It's an inconvenience. It's not a matter of life or death. It's not a matter of serious difficulty, but it's an inconvenience. Other sources I've read said only about 1% of abortions are for rape or incest or to save the mother's life. So it's essentially become, in our country and many other countries as well, it's become, I hate to say a contraception, but it's sort of viewed that way. Oh, I got pregnant. Let me get rid of it. It's a very unfortunate thing in our life. And all of that means men and women are having sex outside of marriage. God set the boundaries for sex within marriage for a very good reason. And man ignores that. There are two words that are used in the Bible for that, fornication, with those having sex with those who are not married, and adultery, those who are married, having sex outside of their marriage. It breaks another one of God's laws, doesn't it? It's designed to give the best results in life. God's laws are always designed to give the best results. It's we human beings who struggle to live up to those standards. You know, our nation started out with some high ideals. It was interesting to listen to the sermonette. But those ideals were rooted in Judeo-Christian values. Now, were all of the founders of this country staunch religious people? Well, not really. But many of them had a high regard for religion. And our nation was rooted in those values, Judeo-Christian values. Belief in God in our country today is at an all-time low. I saw a shocking article about a month ago that said only 37% of pastors in the United States have a biblical worldview. In other words, their view of life, their view of the world, their view of themselves and their congregations of people fit the biblical worldview. 37%. That's tiny. Now, the highest percentage is among older senior pastors, guys who have hair like mine. 41% of those have a biblical worldview. The lowest percentage was among children's or youth pastors, only 12%. According to Barna's research, only 12% have a biblical worldview. Last week, U.S. Attorney William Barr was meeting with a Christian conference in Chicago. He made the statement that Western civilization faces its deepest crisis since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That kind of caught my eye. And here's his quote from him. He says, "That's because our whole civilization," and of course he was speaking about the United States, "that's because our whole civilization is based on the Judeo-Christian tradition. And that tradition is under sustained attack by increasingly militant secular forces." Among other forces, Barr said, there are many so-called progressives. In another quote, he says, "What we're living through is not a situation where religion is intruding into the government's rightful arena. It's exactly the opposite. It's that government and politics are usurping the role of religion." They're usurping that role. You know, it was against that backdrop that I was going through Psalm 119 this week. Some sources of Psalm 119, you can be turning there. Some sources think, we don't know for sure who wrote that particular psalm. Some think it was maybe a post-exilic priest, somebody who was in a position of responsibility because some of the comments he makes in here. Some think it was intended to be read, not sung. Many of the psalms were songs that could be sung. But this, because of the way it's written in the acrostic form with all of the different, each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, this seems like this more was a written document that should be read. Highly instructive message that focuses on God's directives for life and on God's promises. Calls for obedience and calls for faith. I'd like to review a couple of those passages. Verse 72, first of all. Psalm 119, verse 72, the author here says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." You know, maybe stop and think, how much do we value what we read here? How much does our society value what we read here? Well, obviously, they don't value it very much at all as a society, sadly. If only a fraction of pastors even have a biblical worldview, how can the people have a biblical worldview? They don't value it. We hear a lot in commercials about gold and silver being, wonderful sources of stability and wealth. The author of this says, your words are worth more than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Verse 127 echoes that. Psalm 119, 127, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold." I've got to place my trust in gold. I'm going to put my trust in your word. I love your word. I love it more than I love gold and silver and physical riches. Sadly, many in our nation hate God's commandments, especially the ones about having sex in the proper environment, marriage, as God says to do. A little bit later here, verse 136. "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Boy, does that resonate with me in the nation today. How sad and how many problems is our nation going through because they don't love God's law. They don't follow God's law. Everything from lies to hatred to murder, crime, so many things that are so wrong. And yet, people still flood to this country, don't they? Look at the southern border. People look at this country as a land of opportunity, despite all the problems we have. They still see it as better than a lot of the rest of the world. Because we have been so blessed by God. They see it as a beacon of hope and opportunity. But we are slowly destroying ourselves as a nation from within. You know, the analogy struck me like leaven. You know, leaven starts small, but it grows. Pretty soon it affects everything. And we see that in our country. It started small, and it has grown and grown. My generation, sadly, was part of the hippies. Yeah, that started some of the downslide. And it has grown and grown, and it is monumental at this time. Psalm 119, verse 158 says, I see the treacherous, and I'm disgusted because they do not keep your word. I start listening to the news sometimes, and I say, I'm just disgusted, turning it off, can't listen to it anymore. Just terrible. And verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. That has such great meaning to me. Do we really value every part of God's scripture? Or do we kind of pick and choose, think like it's a smorgasbord? Well, I can pick that, but I can ignore that other thing. The author of this psalm says, look, every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. I love them all. I love them all, every bit of it. And today it seems many of our nation don't even pick any of God's word to follow. Okay, so abortion is bad. We get that. I get that. God condemned ancient Israel for sacrificing their children. He hasn't changed his view. But is it so horrible that it can't be forgiven? If repented of? No. No, absolutely not. Remember King David? Somebody who was guilty of murder? Somebody who was guilty of adultery? Where does most abortion begin? Begins with sex sins. It's where David's sin began. Ended up murdering Uriah. 2 Samuel 12. Remember what David was told? 2 Samuel chapter 12 is when Nathan goes to David. Gives him a scenario, a parable, in essence, story about someone. And David was so angry at the man, he said that man should die for stealing a little lamb of a neighbor. And then Nathan said, you're that man. Let's just get down to verse 9. He says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. And you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you've despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now, verse 13 is a crucial part of the story, because it says, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David didn't justify. Well, if Bathsheba hadn't been bathing up there, you know, and she knew I was going to be on the palace, and no excuses. I have sinned. I am at fault. It is my horrible mistake. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. God forgave it. Now we know the rest of the story. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that you've born, who is born, will surely die. And Nathan departed. So God forgave David. But David was in a position of responsibility. He was in a position of power. He was in a position of great authority as king, and he set a horrible example. And he paid a terrible price for that. God promised some dire consequences that would come to him and his family. Of course, that stands as a stark warning to all of us who have any position of responsibility. Don't let yourself mess up like King David did, unless you want a lot of negative consequences. Oh, it's just part of life. One of the songs of ascent emphasizes God's merciful nature. That's what he says here. You're not going to die. God has forgiven you. You're not going to die for your sin. Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is in that section of scriptures that are in the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 130, verses 6 through 8. Psalm 130, beginning of verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, for he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You know, that's a part of the core nature of God, to be merciful, to be forgiving. It's the aspect God led with. It's what he emphasized to Moses. Remember the story of Moses when God said, oh, you can't see me, but I'll hide you in a rock and I'll put my hand over, and when I go by, I'll let you see my backside. You can't see my face. When he declared his name, what did he say? He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is what God led with. That's who I am. I just want to see you change. I want to see you repent. And I am anxious to forgive. And the Apostle John assures us that God hasn't changed. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Are our assurance God is the same today as he was when Moses heard those words from the Logos, the spokesman, the one who became Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Any sin we commit, God will forgive. That includes abortion. And that's, God binds himself to that principle. I will do it. I will forgive if you'll just repent. And what about those babies that are aborted? Are they lost forever? Well, again, the answer is a firm no. No, they're not lost. If God views life as beginning at conception, God sees that fetus as a person. Sees it as a human being. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12 tell us that there is a resurrection for those who have not had a chance for salvation. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life is opened so that their names can also be written in that book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that are written in the books. They have to have time to understand and time to show whether they're going to live by those words or not live by those words. We talk about this as a white throne judgment. We talk about it on the last great day every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. It is one of the highlights of my feast to think about and to focus on what that last great day pictures. Life and a chance for salvation for every human being who's ever lived. And when it says small, I saw the dead, small and great. And sometimes we look at that word small and we look at great and say, oh, well, he's talking about people who are really important, and we're talking about the rest of us peons. I mean, I'm nobody great. I'm a peon with the rest of you, right? We can be peons together. We're not great people in the world. We haven't set historic records. Maybe some of you have. I haven't. But anyway, you know, the small and great, but it also means the little tiny. I mean, that's what the word small is. It's small maybe in stature, but it's also little tiny. How many cells does it take for God to consider a life? I don't know. You know, back to my I don't know question statement. I don't know. I just know God says everyone. If he considers it a life, he knows. Didn't David say, you knew me from the very beginning of, you knew what I was going to be like. You knew what my frame would be. You covered me. You knew exactly what I would be like when I was born. God can bring us up at any age he wants. He can bring those fetuses up at any age he wants. 10 years old, 30 years old if he wants to. I don't know what I'm going to look like in another 10 years, but I think God probably does. I think God has that capacity to know. Our belief, firmly grounded and anchored in God's Word, is that the small, including the millions of tiny embryos that have been aborted, will have a chance for salvation. You know, every year it's estimated somewhere between 40 and 50 million abortions take place in the world. That's a huge amount of people. But that doesn't end their lives permanently. It just delays it till this takes place, till the White Throne Judgment. So what's the truth about what the Supreme Court did last week? No doubt you've heard all kinds of stories, one side and the other, saying they did this, they did that, all kinds of hysteria. Women are going to die because abortion's illegal throughout the whole U.S. I've heard that several times. That's not true. You know, in one sense, what the Supreme Court did is they said, look, this is not our area. It's not in the Constitution. Therefore, we have no right to rule on this. And the Supreme Court in 1973 had no right to rule on this. It's up to each individual state to determine. That's what they did. And some people hate that. But those states that want, or that already have very liberal abortion laws, like New York, which allows abortion right up to the state of birth, and actually after birth, if they get what they want, they'll continue to have that as the law of the state. Other states will have different laws. Some will probably banish it completely. People know how to get from one state to another. I mean, the reality is, it's not going to change everything. But the decisions for each state will be left up to the elected officials in those states. But, you know, even knowing that, it's not going to solve the divisions. It's not going to stop people being adamantly angry. There's way too much of Satan's attitudes of anger, hatred, and violence have been injected into our citizens for there ever to be peace, and there will not be peace over this abortion issue. It's going to continue to be a lot of serious difficulty. So how does it impact us as Christians? Well, we've got to keep the perspective God has. That's our job. The mind of God. What does the Bible tell us about the mind of God? Well, it tells us every human life is important. God values human life because they're important to him. That's what Paul reminded Timothy of in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2, beginning of verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men and women, all human beings, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants every human being to have that opportunity to surrender their will to his will so they can be changed to spirit beings in his family and enjoy the exciting, peace-filled eternity that God has in store for us, for those who love him. I read a quote from a conservative lawyer. Yeah, I'm going to quote a lawyer, Jeff Childress. He's kind of an interesting guy. I've read several of the things that he's been reading recently, but I read this. He said about the anger that's expressed these days. I'd like to share this with you. He says, you know, conservatives has somehow lived with the Supreme Court stampeding the culture to the left for decades. But when the court pushes the culture back toward the right for 2 weeks, woke progressives scream for protests, riots, court packing, radical restructuring, jurisdiction stripping, assassinating justices, and suicide bombing the Supreme Court. I am not making that up. And what followed was a tweet. I'm going to read you the tweet. I'm going to leave a couple of words out, as I don't want to say those. But it says this: I want everyone to know that if I ever get pregnant and I'm denied an abortion, I'll march something straight to the Supreme Court and suicide bomb myself right there in the lobby. This is not an empty threat. It's a promise. There is no peaceful end to this. That's the kind of anger. It's the kind of hatred that we see in our country. And this lawyer was saying, that's what we're up against. It's a sad commentary on the state of our nation. Give me what I want, or I'll kill someone. Maybe even myself, along with a few others. You know what, though? I have some news for that person. They don't know it. But there is going to be a peaceful end to the situation. It's going to come after Jesus Christ returns. I want to close by reading what will happen after people turn their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares, as we're told, Isaiah chapter 11. We're told there's going to come a rod, verse 1, from the stem of Jesse, a branch will grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of the eyes or the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness. He will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be his belt, the belt, rather, of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play on the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. God's instructions about sex within marriage are going to be readily available. His laws against murder are going to be taught and enforced around the world.